Have thine own way. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Search me. Try me, Master, today. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only, always living in me.
Alrighty, we good?
I love that song, church. What about you? Jeff, you're right about one thing. It is intimidating to be up here. Imagine how I feel every week. The lights are bright. But more importantly, it's so weighty being on here. Whether you give an announcement or sing or express musical worship or preach, it is because of the message that you are communicating from this stage. And our God is the same God. So as Rick had mentioned before, our God is the same from Genesis to Revelation, and that's where we're at today. If you've got a copy of God's Word, go ahead and open it to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. As you make your way there, and you won't have to go but to maybe page 2 or 3 in your Bible, think about this. Has it ever dawned on you that you are spiritually responsible to God for other people? Think about this. You are spiritually responsible to God for other people. For instance, if I allow any turning away from God in my private life, everyone around me suffers. As the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If you allow any kind of physical selfishness, mental carelessness, moral insensitivity, or spiritual weakness, everyone you then come in contact with will then suffer. And such is the case with Cain in Genesis chapter 4. Cain, the witty, sarcastic murderer that murdered his little brother earlier on, and as we read from last week. And no, I'm not going to pull a knife this week. That was a one-time only deal. If you missed last week's service, you'll have to go back into the Facebook archives. It's still online. But even though Cain's temptations won when he sinned and death resulted in those sins, God still showed amazing grace to Cain. God not only gave him opportunity to turn from his sin and confess it and repent of it, God also put a mark on him so that no one would avenge Abel's life that he took. And so now, as we pick up in our narrative of Genesis chapter 4, verse 17, we see a tale of two different ways here. From the second half of Genesis 4 all the way through the end of chapter 5, and yes, we'll read that whole passage today, we see two conflicting, contrasting ways. The first of which is the way of Cain. Read with me Genesis 4, verses 17 through 24. Cain was intimate with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. Then Cain became the builder of a city, and he named the city Enoch after his son. Irad was born to Enoch. Irad fathered Mahujael. Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. Lamech took two wives for himself, one named Ada and the other named Zillah. Ada bore Jabal, and he was the father of nomadic herdsmen. His brother was named Jubal. He was the father of all who play the lyre and the flute. Zillah bore Tubal-Cain, who made all kinds of bronze and iron tools. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, pay attention to my words, for I killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is to be avenged seven times over, then for Lamech it will be 77 times. There's several things that are noteworthy here in this passage. First of all, at the beginning, at first glance of verse 17, you may think, wow, Cain built a city. How wonderful. He named it even after his own son. How precious. But his efforts to build a city was just another expression of his disobedience to God because, as we learned previously in the story, the Lord cursed him to be a wanderer of the earth. And since the city of Enoch isn't mentioned anywhere else in the Bible and its location is unknown, perhaps it didn't last all that long either. Here we have Lamech, who was a wicked man who fathered children who brought great cultural advances of their day. Jabal was the founder of herding. Jubal was the founder of music, speaking of music, or at least those who played the flute and the lyre. Tubal-Cain was the founder of metalworking, one who made all kinds of bronze and iron tools. And now here is in this Genesis chapter 4 record, five generations later, and unfortunately, Cain's murderous ways infected his family line. And by the time we get to his great-great-great-grandson, we find a man in Lamech who was bragging about his own violence, a man who boasted of killing a man for wounding him. Notice, too, that Lamech was talking to his wives, plural. And so here we can get the picture, too, that God's perfect design for humanity and marriage that we saw from chapter 1 only takes three chapters after their institution for people to both revel in their bloodshed and to deny God's design for marriage. But Lamech has no respect for human life nor marriage. He does what he wants. He does what is right in his own eyes. Culture may have been blessed by Lamech's family. Certainly various arts and sciences may have blossomed as a result of their creative geniuses. But these unbelievers still had the ability to discover and invent things. These ungodly people are a demonstration that much of the image of God remains in fallen creatures. God can and God will allow wonderful ideas to come forth from the minds of the disobedient and the unbelieving world. Now, there doesn't seem like there's much of any good news here, especially since in verses 23 and 24 we read that the way of Cain was passed down to successive generations, and it climaxed in the lament of Lamech. These two verses, verses 23 and 24, are the longest recorded speech by a human up to this point. Notice that this speech, church, is not a praise to God. It's not an admission of guilt. It's not a petition to God. Instead, it's a rather dark story with arrogant self-confidence. And his boast of killing for vengeance foreshadows the condition that would eventually lead to the flood of Noah's day, a day when the earth was corrupt in God's sight and the earth was filled with wickedness, as chapter 6 will tell us. This is the first recorded incident in the Bible where crime is also celebrated. Lamech is proud of what he's done, and he uses twisted logic to suggest that God would provide him with a greater protection than he did Cain, since he has killed double the men. But what an arrogant boast. This kind of air of, well, I can do what I want because God is gracious, just reeks of religious snobbery. And it's not only wrong, it's terribly wrong. It is unbiblical to think and talk in such a manner. But Baptists for decades have been very good at this, haven't we? Well, I can do what I want, say what I want. I once saved, always saved, right? I came to know Christ as a kid in Vacation Bible School. Now, yeah, that's been 25 years ago, and I hadn't showed an ounce of fruit since. But hey, once saved, always saved, right? No. And this is why I constantly want to hammer the scripture of Paul in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. There Paul says this: should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Translation, take the story of Lamech here. This does not give us a license to sin, and dare we not brag about our sins like Lamech did, because he knows that the character of God is gracious. May we not do that, church. May we absolutely never give in to such a temptation. Lamech's gloating over a reputation more ruthless even than Cain's shows the mocking of human life among Cain's seed that was fostered by the murder of Abel. God's promise to avenge Cain's life seven times from verse 15 can be interpreted by Lamech as a badge of honor for Cain rather than as a merciful provision by God for a shameful criminal. Lamech contends that if Cain's value is reprised seven times, then his acclaimed deeds merit much more, 77 times. Now, we know that Lamech, of course, did not hear the words of Jesus, and if he could have, he probably would have plugged his ears when Jesus spoke on such a thing. But I believe very significantly, Jesus probably had this very same text in mind and Lamech's own lament song as a backdrop to teach Peter about the necessity of mercy and forgiveness. When Peter came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, he asked him something. He said, "Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? As many as seven times?" Jesus replied, "Not as many as seven, but 70 times seven." Now, smarty pants commentators will argue and debate whether this is 77 or 490. Frankly, I don't give a rip. What Jesus wants to communicate is that we must forgive an exponential amount. Oh, but Pastor, you don't know what he did to me. You don't know the hurt that she caused me. You don't know the gossip that has spread and slandered my family so much. You know what? I may not know what every Joe and Sally Sue has done, said, or especially thought against you. I don't. But the Lord does. And his disciples from the first century to the 21st century to keep on being a forgiving people. And Jesus told this to Peter. Peter, who would become one of the early church's biggest leaders. And perhaps that's what Jesus is wanting to teach Peter here. That if you cannot forgive God's people, you cannot lead them. If you cannot forgive God's people, you cannot lead them. The best leaders are great at confessing shortcomings, owning up to their mistakes, and then asking for forgiveness. I think there is exponential forgiveness. Such exponential forgiveness to the world, whether it be people inside the church or outside the church. This would not be possible if it weren't for you coming to the realization that God in Christ has forgiven the rained down grace and forgiveness on the toxic waste of our souls. His followers now must do the same. And this is imperative for Jesus throughout the Gospels. We see this theme pop up again from Matthew chapter 6 in verses 14 and 15. Jesus said, "For if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses." Because God in Christ has forgiven the worst in us, we can, we should, we must forgive the worst in other people as well. As Don Carson would say, in all our sinning, God is invariably the most offended party. That is why we must have his forgiveness or we have nothing. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the Lord is patient with us, that the Lord doesn't want any of us to perish, but all to come to repentance. God is patient with us. Sinners. Now, God is incredibly patient with us. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5 that while we were still sinners, he sent Christ to die for us. God does not wait for you to get your life together before you can come to him. Instead, he wants you to come to him in humble confession and repentance. He wants you to bring your dirty heart to him so that he can clean it up. And then, when you come to him and humbly acknowledge, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner," we believe, based on what the Bible says, he gives us a new heart. We believe that precious truth from 2 Corinthians 5:17, that all who come to Christ are made into new creatures, new creations. We believe this, all because of the humble cries of our heart. And this is why I love to remember David's prayer from Psalm chapter 51. Verses of that piece of that prayer, David's prayer for restoration, go like this. "Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion. Blot out my rebellion. Completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I am conscious of my rebellion and my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart, God." Now, it's very clear from the Bible that God wants our humble, broken spirit. He wants our humble heart coming to him and confessing our sins and striving to turn away from them. Don't follow in the way of Cain or Lamech. Follow in the way of Seth. Seth who ultimately points us to Jesus Christ, which is our second contrasting way, the way of Seth. Read with me Genesis 4, 25 through 32. May need a bottle of water after this. Adam was intimate with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son named Seth, my MVP wife, y'all. It's yours, but I won't drink it all then. I feel awkward now. Middle of verse 25? Yeah. For she said, God has given me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. A son was born to Seth also, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the document containing the family records of Adam. On the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. When they were created, he blessed them and called them mankind. Adam was 130 years old when he fathered a son in his likeness according to his image and named him Seth. Adam lived 800 years after he fathered Seth, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Adam's life lasted 930 years, then he died. Seth was 105 years old when he fathered Enosh. Seth lived 807 years after he fathered Enosh, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Seth's life lasted 912 years, then he died. Enosh was 90 years old when he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived 815 years after he fathered Kenan, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Enosh's life lasted 905 years, then he died. Kenan was 70 years old when he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived 840 years after he fathered Mahalalel, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Kenan's life lasted 910 years, and then he died. Mahalalel was 65 years old when he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived 830 years after he fathered Jared, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Mahalalel's life lasted 895 years, then he died. Jared was 162 years old when he fathered Enoch. Jared lived 800 years after he fathered Enoch, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Jared's life lasted 962 years, then he died. Enoch was 65 years old when he fathered Methuselah. And after he fathered Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and fathered other sons and daughters. So Enoch's life lasted 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was not there because God took him. Methuselah was 187 years old when he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived 782 years after he fathered Lamech, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Methuselah's life lasted 969 years. Then he died. Lamech was 182 years old when he fathered a son, and he named him Noah, saying, "This one will bring us relief from the agonizing labor of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." Lamech lived 595 years after he fathered Noah, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Lamech's life lasted 777 years, then he died. Noah was 500 years old, and he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Church, I'll just say what you might be thinking. This text might be glossed over. If we were to pick up our Bible and go through the Bible on our own, perhaps you did this on January 2nd or 3rd when you got a yearly Bible reading plan. You just skimmed it, skipped it, glossed over it, because it's a genealogy after course, of course. But it's rather foundational to the book of Genesis. It's rather foundational to the whole Bible. I get that if the Bible were like a DVD, you would be very tempted to grab your Bible remote and press next chapter. I get it. We can just put that on the table right now. I heard somebody once say about this text that you'll never hear this passage read at a funeral because of a common refrain. And then he died. Not the best funeral text. But even amongst all the death, there is hope. In the Bible, there always is. And so I want us to focus on the bookends of this passage at the end of chapter 4 and towards the end of chapter 5. Let's go back to the end of chapter 4 for a moment. In a real sense, Enosh's birth signifies a brighter beginning for humanity, a people who now began to call on the name of the Lord. During the period of history before Abraham, before Moses, before the law, before David, before the prophets, God's people were known for this one thing. They proclaimed the name of the Lord. This is the distinctive of God's people. They proclaim the character of the Lord. They sing His praises. They sing His excellences. This is what God's people have always done throughout all periods of history. They declare the wonders of His name. The only hope for humanity is to call on the name of the Lord. Amen? It's our only hope. This is the only hope for culture. This is the only hope for your very soul. This is the only hope for the church of God in Jesus Christ, and that is to call on the name of the Lord. To call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. One important takeaway from Genesis chapter 4 is this. Cultural advances do not save us. They may bring certain advancements, conveniences, or easements. People and nations who have had quarrels with one another have used swords and spears and handguns and missiles and bombs against one another. And yet, even the most advanced of civilizations, even with our abundance of athletics, academics, and the arts, they do not save us. With technologies rapidly advancing, these machines may make our lives easier. I mean, let's face it, I'm reading my text from an iPad after all. Even though there's an exponential amount of information at our fingertips, literally within an arm's reach, even though I may be able to FaceTime someone right now in Israel, though I wouldn't do that because it's 4 a.m. in Israel right now, even though we have all of these conveniences and things that have made our life easier, have they helped our heart? Have they helped our soul? Now, these things, they may be wonderful, but they do not have the ability to save us. What saves us, according to the Bible, according to God's Word? The only thing that saves us is a changed heart that walks with God. A changed heart, a changed person who has taken seriously the truth of Romans 10:13, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Bible also tells us in Romans chapter 10, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That it is by believing in your heart that you're made right with God, and it's by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. Or as Eugene Peterson would say, this is the core of our preaching. To say to the welcoming word to God, Jesus is my master. Embracing body and soul. God's work of doing in us what he did in raising Jesus from the dead. That's it. You're not doing anything. You're simply calling out to God, trusting him to do it for you. That's salvation. Church, this is less about God, save me. God, I'm in danger. My marriage is falling apart. My kids have become my enemy. God, I just lost my job. I just got a terrible diagnosis at the doctor. Oh, God, save me. Now, listen very carefully, church. God does both hear and answer those kinds of prayers. But that's situational salvation. I am talking about what the Bible says as a wholehearted salvation. What the Bible says in John chapter 3 of being born again, trusting in the Lord for the salvation of your soul, not just to get you through a hard time in your life. Now, as we go back to Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, let's read these four verses again. That Enoch was 65 years old when he fathered Methuselah. And after he fathered Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and fathered other sons and daughters. So Enoch's life lasted 365 years. Enoch walked with God, then he was not there because God took him. There is no common refrain of, and then he died. Enoch's life stands in stark contrast to Lamech, who was notorious for his immorality and his violence. But the stark contrast, the defining difference, is that Enoch walked with God, similar to how Adam must have done before his sin in the garden. Walking with God suggests living a life that is consistent with walking in God's will, experiencing fellowship with him. Perhaps it was when he became a father and his son, Methuselah, was born, that inspired him to take his relationship with God seriously. Let's face it, for many parents in the room, the birth of your child was when you took your spiritual life way more seriously. This is the time when you started thinking, you know what, now it's time to buckle down. Now it's time to get serious. I want my kids in church. I want my kids to grow up to know the Lord. If this was his turning point in which he began walking with God, then imagine the level of spiritual maturity that Enoch must have attained after 300 years of wholeheartedly living for God. He had the closest personal communion with God, as if he were walking with God side by side. You could say he was his apprentice, his Padawan learner for you Star Wars nerds. But notice how the text says that he was not walking before God. He was not walking after God. He was walking with God. Now, prepositions are very important. I know you can't stand your middle school English teacher for making those a big deal, but they're a big deal throughout the Bible. To know that he was walking with God is far more significant. It's far more of a precious, close, tight-knit relationship. I mean, think about it. If my wife and I are walking down the mall and I'm walking ahead of her, well, there's not much of a closeness there. If I'm walking behind her, oh, well, it's because I'm dragging one of our other kids behind us and getting them to keep up. But if I'm walking beside her, my hand is in her hand. My hand is on her back. I'm being as lovey-dovey as possible as I can. But there's a certain closeness. There's visible proof of a tight-knit intimacy between partners there. And this was Enoch walking with God. The minor prophets use this phrase, walking with God, to describe the intimate walk that priests had when they would enter into the Holy of Holies to speak directly with God. Now, as to the question of how Enoch's walk with God worked out and what characterized it in his life, we have an answer in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, that tells us that Enoch's walk was one of faith. Hebrews 11, 5, by faith, Enoch was taken away, and so he did not experience death. He was not to be found because God took him away. Man, that's how I want to go out. I mean, graduating to glory in your sleep, man, that's one thing. But for God to just take you, that's how I want to go, y'all. And so if I disappear, just know that God took me, okay?
Help me.
Help my wife with our four children, please. But before Enoch was taken away, he was approved as one who pleased God. His faith pleased God. The follow-up verse to Hebrews 11:5 is Hebrews 11:6, which tells us that God-pleasing faith is what's required. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Such God-believing faith literally believes that God is. That the awesome, sovereign God of creation is God. Because Enoch was made in God's image, he could hear and respond to God's word. And so he did, believing with all his heart that God is who he says he is. This pleases God. It's the same today. God is pleased with those who wholly believe what his word says about him. Also, Enoch believed that God rewards those who seek him. That God is, as we could say, positively equitable. His reward was that, in comparison to his contemporaries, while he was still a young man, comparatively speaking, God took him. In all the Bible, only Enoch and Elijah received such a blessing. How did this happen, church? I don't know, and I won't posture like I do. Perhaps he just disappeared. Maybe he was beamed up like you see in a sci-fi movie. I don't know. But what I do know is this. His walk with God extended into eternity. Enoch also believed the negative side of this as well. That God judges those who reject him and continue to go their own way. And here we have a passage in Jude 14 and 15 that reveals that Enoch, just like Noah after him, preached this very thing. Jude 14 and 15. It was about these that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, "Look, the Lord comes with tens of thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly concerning all the ungodly acts that they have done in an ungodly way and concerning all the harsh things ungodly sinners have said against him. Oh, yes, church, God is love, says 1 John 4:8, but God is also a God of judgment. God will judge peoples fairly and accordingly. In summary, I think that what we see here is that Enoch's walk with God consumed his whole life. His walk was rooted in deepest intimacy with God. He knew God. His walk rested on great faith. He believed in God with all his heart. And he believed that God would judge and reward all who live. And so he preached the righteousness of God. And this describes not just the high point of his life, but his entire life for 300 years. Three centuries worth of his life, this is what he was consumed with doing, walking with God, having a progressively closer walk with God. God's word continually paints a contrast of two different ways in which we can walk. We can either walk in the line of Cain or in the line of Seth. The way of Lamech or the way of Seth. Those who are ungodly or walking in the way of those who are godly. Those who are stuck in the works of the flesh or those who are walking in the Spirit. You know, at the end of the book of Joshua, there is just this wonderful Hobby Lobby wall art verse. Jeremiah 24:15. This is hanging in a lot of our homes that, as the ESV translation would put it, as for me and my family, we will worship the Lord. That's only the second part of Joshua 24:15. After Joshua tells the people to get rid of the gods their ancestors worshiped, Joshua told the people this: but if it doesn't please you to worship the Lord, choose for yourselves today which will you worship, the gods your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates River or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. As for me and my family, we will worship the Lord. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus gives the people gathered under his preaching two contrasts between life and death, and he does it twice in a very short time. First, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, he says this: enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. Second, Jesus says in Matthew 7, 24 to 27, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house, yet it didn't collapse because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed. It collapsed with a great crash. Jesus Christ, he himself, is our bridge to God the Father. This is why Jesus can confidently say in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus alone is able to provide access to God because he alone paid the penalty for our sins. He is the truth, and all contrary claims against him are false. He alone is the life because he freely gives life to all people who come to him, and he has life himself ready to dole out, deliver, and give to all who come to faith in him. Jesus said in John 5:24, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. Church, you know what that really means? Is that if you are a born-again believer in Christ, your eternal salvation, your eternal life, it's already begun. You don't have to wait to heaven to receive eternal life. Jesus offers this freely to all who come to faith in him now. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. Salvation is appropriately. Father, may we follow in the way of King Jesus. May we bear fruit as your disciples. Father, if there's one here who doesn't know you, may they take the claims of Scripture as true, trustworthy, and that there is salvation in no one or no thing else apart from the Lord Jesus. So, Father, convict us of our sin. May we confess it and repent of it and worship you well now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Wider than snow, Lord, wash me just now, as in thy presence humbly I bow. Have thine own way. Wounded and weary, help me, I pray. Power, all power, surely is thine. Touch me and heal me, Savior. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy Spirit till all shall see Christ only thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still.
Amen. Got lots going on this week. Let's remember each other in prayer this week as we leave this place. Let's just pray that God would make us the witnesses that he needs us to be in the days ahead. Amen? Amen. Don't forget, greeters meeting is right after church. You have something, brother? Okay. Zach has something. Let me bring him up here real quick.
Ministry leader, and I also also teach the young adults class alongside Kevin Mahaffey. I've got some stuff for the Pinewood Derby. So registration is going to be 2 to 2:30. That is a hard time. You have to be registered by 2:30 or your cars will not race. That's because we've got to build a bunch of brackets and for it to run smoothly. Racing is going to start at 3 o'clock. From 2:30 to 3 is going